This evening, we are going to be in Psalm 106. Psalm 106. We're going to read about self-inflicted injuries. It's one thing to be injured, but it's another thing when you do it to yourself. And if you're anything like me, when you were younger, you certainly had your fair share of self-inflicted injuries. Now, the psalmist, though, he's a Jew. We don't know exactly who he was, but he's writing from not from his personal experience, but about the nation of Israel, how they inflicted injuries upon themselves due to their own sin and rebellion. Now, back in the 1700s and early 1800s, a German philosopher named Georg Hegel said, "The only thing that we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history." This is especially true about Israel in the psalmist's day. In this psalm, he recounts Israel's past acts of sin and rebellion and the resulting trouble that they had brought on themselves. Israel had not learned from their own history, for during the psalmist's day, Israel had been conquered and the survivors were then dispersed among the Gentile nations because of committing the same sins as their forefathers. But even so, with great hope, the psalmist prays that God would deliver them, bring them back into the land, that they might learn their lesson and truly praise the Lord as he deserves. Verse 1, we read, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And so the psalmist knew that God's mercy did indeed endure forever. So he was confident that the same mercy God had shown to Israel in the past, though they didn't deserve it, yet they received it, the same mercy he showed them would now also be extended to him and the people, his generation. In verse 2, "Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Who can adequately praise God for all that he has done?" That's a great question. No one can. Though that is the goal of every believer, to give God the perfect praise that he so richly deserves. Blessed are those, he talks about those who are going to be blessed by God. Blessed are those who keep justice. He who does righteousness at all times. The psalmist believed that God would bless the righteous and the just who live accordingly. Now, obviously, Israel was not living like that, and therefore they were suffering. "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have had toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." You know, what the psalmist really is praying for is revival. Wants to see the nation revived, becoming alive unto God. But he knew that revival for the nation first had to begin with confession and repentance. Notice verse 6, "We have sinned with our fathers." Same things they did, we're doing it today. "We have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly." This problematic pattern that went way back even to the birth of the nation. Notice in verse 7, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders." You would think, I would think, as we read through the book of Exodus, all the miracles that God did, Israel would have said, "Wow, the Lord is God, we're going to trust him and he's going to take care of us." But no. Over and over and over again, they tested him, they pushed the envelope, they sinned against him, and they suffered accordingly. "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." As you remember from our study of Exodus, God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt using 10 miraculous plagues levied against Egypt in their false religion. Finally, they were delivered, and God led them to the Red Sea. But at that point, Pharaoh regretted letting them go. So he ordered that his armies would go and attack Israel and then bring the survivors back. And so Israel saw them coming, but instead of trusting God, they panicked and they rebelled against God. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 11, then they said to Moses, what, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? You really need to read that with a Jewish accent, by the way. Listen, Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? You know, I did find out I have Jewish ancestry, so it's fine that I read it like that. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying? Now, what they're about to say, they had never said before. Didn't we tell you this in Egypt? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? No, you never said that. For, then they went on to say in their rebellion against not just Moses, but against God himself, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. God led them to the Red Sea. And yet they thought that God would bring them there just to kill them, even after all the miracles that they had seen. Nevertheless, the psalmist says in verse 8, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so that he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. You remember how the wind blew and it caused somehow, some way, a wall of water on either side, a dry path for them to walk on? The ocean miraculously congealed and became solid on either side. And they walked through. He saved them, verse 10, from the hand of him who hated them, from Pharaoh, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Then the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. And they believed his words, they sang his praise, and all was good until the next trial. Notice verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When did they test God? Well, they were lusting for meat. They were tired of the manna, and they said, well, is God able to give us meat in the wilderness or not? Who is this God? Is he powerful enough to do so? Well, God was. And he sent quail, little game birds, tasty little things, by the hundreds and thousands of them, millions of them, and they hovered about 3 feet high off the ground. Well, if you ever played baseball, in your mind you're thinking, batter up, that's your wheelhouse right there. And so they began beating the birds and knocking them down, and they began eating them. But they began to lust exceedingly. And it says that in verse 15, he gave them the request, but sent leanness into their souls. While the meat was still between their teeth, the wrath of God was poured against them. Several thousand of them died. Verse 15 to me is very, very haunting. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. We read that again. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You know, I can want something super, super badly and pray about it over and over and over again, and God might very well give me that thing that I keep coveting, the thing that I want, the thing that I keep praying for, but at a great expense. Leanness to one's soul. It's like the child that begs and begs and begs, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this, gimme, 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 gimme. And finally the parents say, fine, have it. And the kid gets what they want. But it's odd how the relationship between father and child or mother and child changes under such a circumstance. Because then the kid begins to think, well, I can have whatever I want. And dad doesn't mean no. No means beg me some more. And so then the child begins to disrespect the parents. Parents begin to resent the children. And a rift can occur. Trouble can occur in the family. Well, God You know, we beg and beg and beg and beg, and fine, I'll give you what you want, but it's going to come at a cost. See, whenever we covet, that's sin, and it causes leanness of one's soul. That thing that I thought, oh, it's going to bring me such great happiness, actually delivers such disappointment. And I have to repent, get right with God again. You've heard the phrase, be careful what you ask for. It's very true in our walk with God. Oh, to be more like Jesus when he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, I'd really like to do this or that and like to have this. But Lord, your will be done. What's your will in this? Just let me know. To just have such trust in God. To be content, as the scripture says, with such things as I have. So again, verse 15, it haunts me, and for good reason. God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Think about that one for a while. Meditate on that one. When they envied Moses, so now that was a bad, the Red Sea was bad. Arguing with God about why can't you give us meat in the wilderness, that was bad. Goes from bad to worse. Notice verse 16. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, this goes back to three guys, three leaders of Israel who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, three guys named Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In Numbers chapter 16, God had given them, by the way, wonderful duties associated with the tabernacle. They had jobs, they had service, they had ministry to the Lord and to his people, but it wasn't enough. They saw how Moses communed with God. They saw Aaron as the high priest in his special garments, and these guys were thinking, well, who do they think they are? Putting themselves in these positions of a power and authority. And I heard one pastor whose church government is very much like ours, where there's a pastor and there's a board and we make the decisions. And how some people don't like that form of church government. They think that the pastor and just a select few guys have too much power. But this pastor said, we have no power at all. If people don't like our decision, they'll leave. We're not forcing them to be here. Nobody's forced to be here. We have zero power over people. You guys, come and go as you please. Please keep coming back. Please don't go away. We love you. We want to fellowship with you and grow as a family of God. However, we have no power. So it's kind of a misnomer. Just like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Oh, you guys are taking too much upon yourself. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Who do you guys think you are? Well, God made it clear those who were truly called and those who were not. Because notice in verse 17, the song goes on to say, and the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. I wonder how that tune went. And the earth opened up. Probably a rap song, I don't know. And fire was kindled in their company. Flame burned up the wicked. You would have thought they learned their lesson. Not so. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb. The golden calf. The people came to Aaron and said, hey, make us gods like we had in Egypt, something we could see and touch and relate to. We don't know what's happened to Moses. He's up there on Mount Sinai. For all we know, he's dead. And Aaron stupidly said, give me all your golden earrings. And he made a molded calf. And the people said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus, notice, when you worship idols, here's what happens. They change their glory. What glory they had as the people of God, they changed that glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. So instead of being the people of God, they're now the people of a dumb ox. One's glory is determined by what he or she worships. Your glory is tied to, my glory is tied to whoever we worship. In Psalm 115, I want to turn there real quickly, you can. Psalm 115 and verse 4, we read about the idols of the world and about the people who worship them. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. Oh, they have mouths, these little images they create, but they do not speak. They have eyes, they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They stink, but they don't smell, these little idols. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those, this is the key here, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Your glory is tied, is determined by what or who you worship. And if you worship a deaf, dumb, and blind idol, God says your glory is deaf, dumb, and blind. Romans 1 talks about those who worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. It caught me kind of off guard. I was at Costco, and there was a guy there, and got into a little conversation and about, for some reason, writing songs. He told me he was a songwriter and how he just loves to sit and play and just cry and weep in his songwriting process. Like, dude, you're a little too touchy-feely for me, okay? I said, well, I weep, but not over stuff like that. He goes, oh, all weeping is good. Mother Earth needs our tears. I said, well, have a good day. I was caught off guard. I didn't know what to say. I should have fired back something like, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. The earth is a created thing. Don't worship and serve the creature, but serve the Creator who is blessed forever and ever. But I wasn't quick on my toes that day, so Lord, please forgive me. Next time, however, I'm ready to go. So bring him across my path. But you become what you worship. Your glory is determined by what he or she worships. They change their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. Now, again, Romans 1 warns the world that those who worship and serve the creature rather than the creator are going to spiral down from one level of depravity to another, all the way down to judgment. They forgot, verse 21, back in Psalm 106, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. There were several times where God told Moses, stand aside, let me alone, I'm going to destroy them, and from you I will make a brand new nation. But Moses interceded for them, prayed for them, and God relented. In all of that, what we see is Moses, a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us. God in his righteousness and his justice should judge each one of us. But the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, merciful. And we who have come to faith in Jesus have passed from death into life. And he's forever interceding for us. Just like Moses interceded for Israel, Jesus is praying for you and me. So Moses did intercede for them. God spared him. But even still, Israel continued to give God grief. Verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them to the borders of the promised land, a place called Kadesh Barnea. He said, go ahead, enter in. And we don't want to. Why? We don't like the land.
Really?
They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. God said, I've given it to you. You go in, you just take it. But they complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and scatter them in the lands. So again, not long after coming out of Egypt, God told Israel to go into the land, but the people balked. How do we know it's safe? How do we know the land is good? First of all, if God sends you into a place, it's good. It's good for you. It's good for those you come in contact with. But the people balked, so God said, fine, send in 12 spies. They'll spy out the land. They'll bring back a report. Well, two came back with a great report. Who were those guys, by the way? Caleb and Joshua, that's right. The other 10 came back with a bad report. Who do you think all the people sided with? The 10. Therefore, God condemned them to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years until all who had left Egypt that were 20 years old and above had died in the wilderness. Think Israel would have learned their lesson? Oh, no. Verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him, the Lord, to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened. I like how it just says he intervened. We're going to read about how in just a second. And the plague was stopped. And that, the fact that he intervened the way he did, was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Should you run across a descendant of Phinehas today, he is righteous because, or she is righteous because I'm sure they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that they believed in Jesus, but God gave them this accounting of righteousness forevermore. Because it all started with the godly action of their forefather, Phinehas. What in the world did he do? Numbers chapter 25. Balaam, false prophet, had instructed Balak, the king of the Moabites, how to corrupt Israel. Balaam couldn't curse him outright. He said, tell you what, God is a holy God. And if you corrupt them, then God will judge them. And so here's what you do. He instructed him how. Tell all of your loose, immoral women to go down to the camp and offer themselves sexually to all the men and say, but first, before we do it, we need to worship our gods. And they're going to fall for it, hook, line, and sinker, and they did. A plague went forth, killed thousands of them. Up to 24,000 in Israel died in the plague. But what stopped the plague was this man, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and Eleazar's dad was Aaron the high priest. So Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron the high priest. And again, we read about it in Numbers chapter 25, verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So people are dropping like flies left and right, and this fool, I shouldn't call him a fool, this fool comes hand in hand with some Midianite woman, says, hey, Moses, hey, Aaron, hey, Phinehas, we're going to go into the tent here and worship false gods and commit sexual immorality. Yeah, I know everybody's dying, but I don't care. And so they go into the tent. As the godly ones in Israel are crying and weeping, oh, Lord, please spare us. Please protect us. Please stop killing us. And this guy goes and does that exact same thing right there and then. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, a long, pointy stick. And he went in after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. He pinned them both to the ground, literally. Ran them both through, killed them on the spot. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now, we've mentioned before in a couple few Bible studies, I don't know that the Lord wants me to be that radical with the stuff in your life. We'd empty out the church in a hurry if that were the case. But I do know that the Lord wants me to be that radical with the things in my life. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If there's something going in your life that has a grip on you, pierce it through with a javelin. Do something radical to remove that sin, to remove that temptation from your life. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say to him, Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant for an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Wow. What a guy. Gang, may we be radical with the stuff in our own life that's bringing us down, that we might cut it off and put it to death once and for all. So once again, Israel had sinned. But sadly, it wasn't for the last time. Verse 32. They angered him, the Lord, also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. Now, early on, the people thirsted and they cried out, What are we going to drink? We're in a desert place. And God said, Hey, see that rock over there, Moses? Go strike it with your rod and water will come forth. And he struck it. Water, the rock split. Water came out. It was a beautiful day, a miraculous day. Fast forward years later, similar situation. We're thirsty. You brought us out here to kill us with thirst, Moses? Huh? Is that what your plan was all along? And God said to Moses, go speak to the rock. Don't strike it, but just go speak to the rock and water will come forth. Well, Moses was angry with the people. And he took out his anger and his frustration on the rock. He began to beat the rock. Must I bring water for you again, you rebels? And he starts beating on the rock. Well, God was merciful. Water did come out and provided for the people, but it went bad for Moses, went ill for Moses. God said, you misrepresented me before them. I wasn't angry like that, but you made it appear that I was. I knew they were thirsty. I just wanted them to have water. And you've ruined the picture, Moses, because the rock was supposed to be struck once. After that, all we need to do is speak to the rock for living water. And as we read in the New Testament, the rock which followed them was Christ. Jesus was struck once, not twice. Not over and over again, just once. And now, to receive blessing from him, we just ask. So because he had misrepresented God, God said, you will not lead Israel into the promised land. However, his assistant eventually did. What was his name? Joshua. What's the Greek name for Joshua? Yeshua or Jesus. Isn't that cool? The giver of the law, Moses, could not lead them in, but Jesus did. So finally, they're brought in, but they still would not obey God's commandments. Notice verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. God said, don't do that. Don't intermarry with them. Don't mingle among them, because you're going to learn their ways and their ways are going to bring you down. Their ways are the reason why I'm judging them. Don't learn their ways. And they served their idols, which became a snare to them. Verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to idols of the Canaanites. The land was polluted with their blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Can you imagine anybody that would sacrifice their children for any reason? I can't imagine. Oh, wait, yes, I can. That's exactly what's taking place around the world today in our own nation. Babies are being sacrificed to the false gods of sexual immorality, money, and supposed self-esteem. If I keep my baby, it's going to really hurt my self-esteem, many are told. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, once said, because of abortion, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I don't think she was wrong. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred, strongly hated his own inheritance. He gave them into the hands of the Gentiles. Those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under his hand. Many times he delivered them. So Israel was brought under oppression, and God came through for them on many occasions. But they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. What book of the Bible talks about this pattern of rebellion, of defeat, and captivity, but then they cried out to God and God set them free and restored them, but then they go back into that pattern again? What book of the Bible talks about that? The book of Judges. Verse 46 says, he also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. What's fascinating about the Babylonian captivity was that the Babylonians actually tried to set Israel up for success and did so until that Haman guy came along, but that's another story. But through the providential, miraculous hand of God, Israel not only survived in Babylon, but even kind of thrived. It did pretty well. They were able to build houses and plant crops and do pretty well in the land of Babylon for 70 years until finally it was time for Israel to come back. And based on God's mercy that endures forever, even to those who were conquered and taken captive because of their sin, mercy toward them, the psalmist is saying, Lord, I hope that you're going to grant us that same mercy today. In verse 47, he says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. In other words, God, deliver us, and we will indeed praise you. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. I'm waiting. Okay. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Psalm 107. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. There's one line in the psalm that's repeated four times. It's in verse 8, 15, 21, and 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Here the psalmist in 107 makes the case that God is worthy of our thanks because God is good and he does wonderful works for us. And he'll end the psalm by saying, you know, whoever is wise will agree with me in this, and kind of implying that if a person doesn't agree with them, then they're not wise, they're a fool. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures how long? Forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I am redeemed, or so. Yes, say so, yes. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I am redeemed, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of all the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. You and I have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He has brought us out of all four corners of the world, different backgrounds, nationalities, cultures. He's brought us together to be one in Christ. And soon, notice it says he's gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Soon, what God has done to bring together a church from all cultures, one day God will take that church up out of the earth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, our dearly departed loved ones who have gone on before us, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And that day's coming soon. Now they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of all their distresses. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Did you notice that when here in Psalm 107, when he talks about Israel's wilderness wanderings, he doesn't bring up their sin? He said they wandered about, they were hungry, they prayed, God provided. Isn't God good? Doesn't mention any of their sins. You know why? Because it already mentioned and dealt with in the previous psalm. Here's my takeaway. Our sins were paid for by Jesus. Yet when we sin, we still feel conviction, and many times we have to suffer the consequences for that particular sin. However, when God's corrective hand is finished, when that process has taken place, at that point, not only are our sins forgiven, but they're forgotten. I love that. I love the fact that God forgets my sins because they've already been dealt with. They don't need to be brought up again. Verse 8, he has this repeated part four times in this psalm. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Hey, our sins have been forgiven and forgotten. Let's give God thanks. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness in the shadow of death, bound with affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. No one is too far gone for God. Even the worst sinner on his deathbed need only to repent and ask for forgiveness. And just like the thief on the cross, they will then be with the Lord forever in paradise. Oh, verse 15, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You are free from the power of sin. No longer has dominion over you. Now, fools, because of their transgression, is keep sinning, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Again, just like the thief on the cross, and just like this sinner standing in the pulpit tonight, God is good all the time. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, and then they go down again to the depths. Their souls, those sailors on those stormy seas, their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Hey, being on a ship in a stormy sea is certainly a helpless feeling. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Who does that remind us of, by the way? He calms the stormy sea and brings them to where he says they needed to go. Yeah, Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee on at least two occasions. He calmed the sea. You know, in a spiritual sense, mankind is adrift on the stormy, sinful sea. You like that? I thought that was a little too clever, I guess. In a spiritual sense, mankind is adrift in a stormy, sinful sea headed for destruction. But when we believe in Jesus, he calms the storms of life, not only making them bearable, but then he leads us to our desired haven, which is, of course, heaven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of man. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns the rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wicked of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they are multiplied greatly. He does not let their cattle decrease. So for the wicked, God changes things for the worse. For the righteous, God changes things for the better. And when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes, causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice. And all iniquity stops its mouth. Now, whoever is wise, again, like I mentioned earlier, whoever is wise will observe these things and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. How God does indeed promise good things for his people, even in the days of oppression. But he also warns that one day those oppressors and those sinners are going to be judged. Now, the wise person understands this, and they adjust their lives accordingly. But the fool, however, questions these things, even rejects them, continues in his or her own sin, but ultimately to their own destruction. In Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. There's no greater counsel than the word of God. And may all of us heed the all-wise counsel of God's word. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for teaching it to us, Lord, for opening these things up to us. Lord, whether it be through something that I said or just you, Holy Spirit, moving upon our hearts and your word just leaping off the page to us and just, Lord, making that connection with our eternal spirits. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we do want to be wise. We want to adjust our lives accordingly. We don't want to be like those in the past who sinned and then were judged and suffered greatly, but then they would repent and get right with you for a time, but then sin again and the whole process over. And we don't want to be like that, Lord. We want to be right with you. Stay right with you. And trust you, Lord, even during the hard times, even in these uncertain days, when all else is falling apart, Lord, that you would hold us together. When all is so confusing in this world, that we would have great understanding and wisdom because we trust in our God. We trust in the counsel of your word. So thank you, Lord, for tonight. Your word is truth. We believe it. Now, Lord, give us the power of the Spirit to go forth and do it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless y'all. Have a wonderful night.